All right, as we mentioned, we are ready to begin here in 2 Peter. Last time we finished up 1 Peter, and I took a look at my notes in preparing for today and realized that we began, I'm just going to be sure to shut off the ringer on my phone here. We began in December of 2017, and finished in September of 2019. So I made myself a pledge that we're going to finish 1 Peter in a much more rapid succession. It's kind of hard to string it out that far and really keep much continuity. So we'll go a little bit more quickly, and guaranteed that we'll finish 2 Peter before a year and a half goes by. Primarily because it's only three chapters and 1 Peter was five chapters. No, we're actually going to go quite a bit faster, but hopefully not miss anything that's of importance. Certainly, you're welcome to do much more study on your own as well as you go along. Since we gave the background to Peter himself and to 1 Peter, 2 Peter is basically a continuation. No need to go really through much background, but we might say that here in 2 Peter, unlike 1 Peter, 1 Peter is more dealing with the persecutions and the things that were coming from the outside. Now Peter tends to focus a little bit more on what needs to be happening on the inside with the individual church members. And that's kind of where he begins the book here. So he opens in verse 1 by identifying himself. And he does so by noting two things. He starts by saying, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Both of these things are important, but more important really is the order in which he places them. He starts by identifying himself as a bondservant, a servant of Jesus Christ. Above all else, and everything else that will follow, is based upon the fact that he is a servant of Christ. Everything else is predicated upon the fact that he's a slave in service to Jesus Christ. And clearly, that's the most important priority in his life. Regardless of the office he occupies, regardless of the responsibilities that he has, what is most important is that he first and foremost serves Christ. It is challenging in leadership positions not to eventually drift toward serving the self. Again, you look in leadership positions in the world, and is it easy to see that some have drifted to the point of it's really all about me? It's about whether I'm right, whether I'm good, whether I'm looked up to, whether it's my program that goes forward. It's pretty much all about me. Peter makes sure that he begins by saying he's a servant of Christ. And that's what sets the stage for his leading the church, we might say, under Christ's direction. It sets the stage for him caring for the church. He loves the church because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He carries out his responsibilities humbly because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. So he's first a servant, and then will exercise his other roles only in light of being a servant of Christ. And if we could all keep that in mind, especially when we're given responsibilities of leadership or responsibilities over activities or responsibilities over our family or whatever it might be, if it's always under the umbrella, we might say, of being a slave of Christ, then we understand that our first responsibility is to please Christ. And we may have to work for a complete idiot. But we're going to do our job well because we do it for Christ. We're not doing it for ourselves or to not only please the individual we're responsible to. Our job is to do it as if we're doing it to Christ. Secondly, then, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of the one he is slave to. He serves. The authority that he has as an apostle is in light of being a servant of Christ first. So any authority he's going to exercise is, again, under that umbrella. And as you know, the word apostle means one sent forth, or one sent forth with a message. So the message he's going to be giving is in light of the fact that he's a servant of Christ. So the message of the kingdom of God is the fact that we all are looking forward to Christ's coming back and the setting up of the kingdom on the earth. And we look forward to the rest of the world becoming bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. So again, the order of importance is servant of Christ first, apostle second. Servant of Christ first, husband second. Servant of Christ first, authority figure second. All those things fall under that umbrella. And again, you may in your Church of God experience have seen situations where some seem to have gotten that out of order. And authority becomes more important than being a servant. And we've seen humility, in some cases, fly out the window, and all of a sudden, again, it's all about me, instead of we are servants of Christ together, striving to teach the truth, striving to live the gospel, striving to preach the truth to others. It's the truth that we strive to live first and foremost. Then he emphasizes the common bond that he and the church members share. You never get the sense with Peter of, I'm in charge, you people, you never get the sense of shaking the finger, you people better. there's this common bond, he says, to those, as soon as he finishes his who he is, his identification, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. We're all in this together. We all have the responsibility to first and foremost live Christ's way of life. That is our responsibility. And we all have that common faith, that like, as he says. The word like means common. It's in common. It's a common, precious faith. Now, the word obtained here, who have obtained, literally means in the Greek to obtain by lot. And there's an important aspect to this. And again, it's under this veil of humility that Peter writes this. He's not saying, you know, I was so smart, I figured this all out. I'm the one who figured out the Sabbath ought to be kept. I'm the one that figured out the holy days. I'm the one who figured out that Christ was who he is. None of that is reflected in Peter's comments. He's simply saying, look, we've all been chosen by lot. You didn't figure this out any more than I did. God called us individually, opened our minds to this understanding. It's like a lottery in one sense. It's by lot. The lot was cast and we were chosen. And he said, we're all in this together. We're nobody special. We are chosen by God and we don't understand why. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you can say the same thing that I would. That I knew people when I was called as a teenager who are a whole lot nicer than I was, a whole lot better, a whole lot more honest. they didn't do some of the things that I did. They were a lot better people. Why weren't they called? I don't know. Why did the lot fall to me? I don't know. But I sure appreciate the fact that it did, that God did choose that way. So when he says we've obtained a like precious faith, we've been chosen almost by random, it would seem, from our perspective. And that's an awesome calling. It's a tremendous calling. And it's this precious faith. So Strong's identifies this word obtained to mean to lot, to determine especially by lot, to receive by divine allotment. In other words, there was a selection process. And Peter, in essence, is saying, I don't understand how it happened. I don't understand why me. But we're all in this together. God chose us. So again, how can you be haughty when, okay, the dice was cast and my number came up? Wow. Nobody's special. So he's constantly trying to help God's people understand this topic of humility. Not by good merit, were we chosen, not through our own intelligence, our own brilliance, but more like a lottery. So it's very humbling. And this term, a like precious faith, I'd like to read to you in the New International Version. This verse, after his introduction, says, "To those who through righteousness, the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours." Have received a faith as precious as ours. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that faith is a gift. It's a gift given by God. Because Christ was totally righteous, we can have faith or trust in him. Now, again, there's a faith that we are responsible for, and then there's a faith that only comes from God. Now, when I say, well, there's a faith we're responsible for, we can talk more about that as we go through a few more verses. There are some things that we are responsible to believe, and there are other things that God, in other words, we have to have faith that our sins have been forgiven when we were baptized. We have to have that faith. We have to have that trust. We'll talk again more about that as we go along. The other thing that's interesting here is he mentions that Christ is both God and Savior. He understood the same thing that the Apostle John understood, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. He identifies Christ as both God and Savior. He says, "To those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, the construction indicates that it's a phrase. It's not God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a whole prepositional phrase there. So he's identifying Christ as part of the God family. So with that in mind, we might stick your 3x5 card here in 2 Peter and turn with me to John chapter 1. I think we're well familiar with this, but it never hurts to be reminded of it, to review it. In fact, probably not in this Bible study, the speed at which we're moving, will we get to verses 11, 12, 13 in there, where he talks about the need to remind, be reminded over and over and over again. God gave us annual holidays to remind us over and over and over again. And anytime we get tired of reminders, we can remember that who was sitting amongst us in years gone by who had those same reminders and fell away, lost their crown possibly. Boy, if we ever get sick of reminders, let's just remember, we need reminders. John chapter 1, first chapter, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Peter is saying the same thing. It's our God and Savior. The Word was God. So part of the God family. And as we've explained this, we might say God is the last name. Jesus is the first name. Father is the first name. You have two beings in the same family. So he was with God, but he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. So now we're identifying who the Word was. It's the one who became Christ. All things were made through him. He's the creator. "And without him, nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it." So verse 14 then tells us the Word became flesh. So the Word was part of the God family, a God being, and he became flesh. So we won't go through any more of John. We could do an entire series of Bible studies or sermons on that, but let's go back to 2 Peter. The important thing is that Peter likewise recognizes that Jesus was God, part of the God family, God and Savior. So he had the role of coming to earth, just as John wrote in John 1 chapter verse 14 there, had the responsibility to come to earth, live a perfect life, die for our sins, and then become our Savior. So we're told here that he is the Savior. Verse 2, look at that, it's only been 15 minutes and we're into verse 2 already. See, we are speeding along. So verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior and of Jesus our Lord." We'll talk about that in a moment. Very typical greeting that others have used as well. grace and peace. To me, that's interesting. What did Peter hope for God's people? He didn't say money and stuff, because money and stuff doesn't satisfy. Recently, we were chatting with some folks who are not a part of the church, and it's just fascinating how, regardless of what your level of income is, it's not enough. You know, I have never met anyone yet who says, you know, I just have way too much money. I just have way too much. I don't know what to do with it. It is fascinating to see how, when income increases, expenses always seem to increase to match or many times exceed the income. Just fascinating to see how that works. So you continually have, we have to continually ask ourselves the questions, how much is enough? How much is enough? You know, is a 10,000 square foot house enough for two people? I don't know. I don't know. It only has seven bathrooms. I think for the two of us, we might need an eighth one installed out by the pool so that we don't have to come inside to use the restroom when we're swimming the two times a year that we actually use the pool. And I'm being facetious, but you understand the point. What Peter wanted them to have is grace, God's graciousness, to be in God's favor, to have God looking kindly upon us. That's what Peter wanted for God's people. Because everything else then is fine. And then the understanding and peace. So on one hand, grace is to be in God's good graces. Peace is to understand that whatever's going on has a purpose. God is in charge. He is over our lives. When we're in God's good graces, whatever's coming toward us, we can be at peace with, because we know that even if we don't understand it, there is something being worked out here, and that brings us peace. So he wanted God's people not just to have grace and peace added to them, but he wanted it multiplied. Love to have you just multiplied this way, not just a little bit. So again, to think of God's graciousness, his grace toward us, and again, all of that, part of the whole picture is the forgiveness of sins. It's the addition of God's Holy Spirit. It's God watching out for our lives. But to think that God looks on us graciously is a wonderful thing. Don't you want to be in somebody's good favor? Maybe it's the boss. It's nice to have the boss think highly of you. It's a nice thing. It just makes everything, more peaceful, right? If the boss doesn't like you, you're not in his or her good graces. It's always kind of always looking over the shoulder, right? Even when I'm doing stuff right, I'm thinking I'm doing it wrong because I just know I'm being watched like a hawk. I mean, I'm watching you. I don't trust you. It's a sad place to be. So to be in God's good grace is a wonderful place to be. but then he mentions, grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? In the knowledge of God, and now he adds the word and Jesus our Lord. So it seems in this place, most scholars would say the Greek separates God and Jesus Christ here into their two beings. So before he's saying God and Savior as a prepositional phrase, now he's saying God and, in addition, Jesus our Lord. So that may be the case. And again, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't really have an opinion one way or the other. But I think it's pretty reasonable that Peter is identifying Christ as God in verse 1 and talking about grace and peace from both God the Father and Christ in verse 2. That's to me very reasonable. Again, when we know the truth about God the Father and about Jesus Christ, a great peace can settle over us. You might jot down John 8, verse 32. We read this every time we have a funeral. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Knowing the truth about God's plan, knowing the truth about what is going on in the world, understanding where it's all leading, understanding that God has purpose and plan for us. It gives us ease. It sets us free, free from worry, free from the things that the rest of the world has to deal with. So then in verse 3, and his divine power, or as his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let me read that to you in the New International Version. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. I think that's a pretty good translation as far as the sense of what Peter probably was trying to get across. God is completely in charge. He has all power. So he's given us everything we need for a godly life. There's nothing that we lack right now to live a godly life. They might say, well, if I was making another $10,000 a year, I could live a more godly life. Well, really, how? How would that be? You know, we have a wonderful opportunity to fellowship together, to study God's Word together. We've got all kinds of resources on the web, on the phone, on your tablet, with each other, at church, to receive what we need for life. Nothing lacking in that sense. It's not, well, boy, if we just had one more podcast, then I could have eternal life. You know, I can't keep up with the podcasts we have. I mean, there's podcasts, and then there's the Discern articles, and then there's sermons, and then the Bible studies, and then you go on Facebook, and someone says, oh, Mr. Hampton gave this awesome sermon. You got to listen to that. Oh, yeah, I do. And Mr. Winter gave this great sermon. I need to listen to that. I need to listen to that now. Oh, and then... And it goes on. We have so many resources, you can't possibly keep up with them. Thousands of articles on Life, Hope, and Truth that teach the truth. How many of you read 1,000 articles? None of us. There's way too much. No way to keep up with it all. And then there's online classes every week. I'm already 3 behind this year. And it just started 3 weeks ago. There's so much material. So when we say there's, what else do you need? People go searching elsewhere for stuff? Like, why? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? When you exhaust everything that's here, fine, go look other places. One friend that's all up in arms about chemtrails. Like, chemtrails? Seriously? Well, you know the government's spraying us. You see those white things, you know, those trails, those are the government spraying us. Well, I had to ask, well, how does the government not get sprayed when they spray those? I haven't figured that out yet. Well, they're spraying themselves too? That doesn't make any sense. But I mean, did this whole research, sent me a whole thing on the internet, and here's the pictures of the planes that have these chemical sprayers in them that they're sending over us every day. Seriously? You know, you need to go visit a widow. Stop reading about chemtrails. Go do something of value. Go visit somebody. Take some groceries over. Go mow somebody's lawn. Go shovel their walk. Do something of value. And again, I don't mean to be distracted by all that, but it's just so sad that people can... And then that... I mean, oh, Trump is this and Trump is that and Pelosi is this and Pelosi is that, and they're spending all this time... Why are you doing that? Read your Bible. Read some scriptures. I'm just watching world events. No, you're not. You're obsessing about foolishness. Absolute foolishness. Do you think these people have any idea how to run the country? How to run it the way God's supposed to? So you think you commenting on Facebook is going to change a thing? Come on. Get off of that. Get your nose in the scripture. Go serve somebody. Do something of value. Oh, my. Again, I just get crazy about these things. I just get crazy about them. Like, people are spending so much time wasting on things that are just of no importance and will have no value in the world tomorrow. Whether the Democrats are good people or bad people, whether the Republicans are good people or bad people, whether this policy that Trump's going to do or not going to do is good or bad, is a waste of time. It's a waste of time, except to say they don't know what they're doing, and we had better learn how to do it differently. And the only way we're going to be better rulers than these yahoos, excuse my disrespect, is if we learn God's way and learn how to apply it in our lives, then we'll have the ability to help others learn it later on. But spending hours on the other is just not worth your time or effort. So that's how we only get two or three verses done in a half an hour. So right knowledge is also important. Right knowledge about Christ. It's his divine power. We've got all kinds of things to give us what we need to pertain to life. That means that's an expression of eternal life. And godliness. That's living daily a godly life. We've got all we need. God's power has provided that for us. And again, it's his divine power. It's through the Holy Spirit that we then understand these things that are written, understand God's word. Then it goes on to say, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So right knowledge is critically important. Mr. Franks has recently written about this. It's something we spend a good bit of time when I teach the Gospels classes. We spend a bit of time in John chapter 4 on the issue of worshiping God in spirit and truth. And Mr. Franks commented on in this last quarterly letter, or monthly letter, I should say, from the president, that both are important. It's important to have both the knowledge and the heart. We worship God in spirit, we might say, in the heart, the right attitude, the right approach. And we worship God in truth. And it helps us to understand that, because a lot of times people are confused about that. They'll see someone, I often refer to it as the Mother Teresa argument, that here's this wonderful woman who spent her entire lifetime in the slums of Delhi serving and caring for thousands upon thousands of orphans who had nothing to eat and no place to live. And you think, what a wonderful act of service. And it was awesome. And yet, does that mean she was godly? Well, the answer is, what did she teach? You see, while she's doing all this wonderful service, caring for these human beings, these pitiful people, she's also teaching them absolute lies about God and about what the Bible says. She's teaching them God is a Trinity. She's teaching them to do the cross. Mother hocus pocus, pagan hocus pocus. So she's teaching all these falsehoods. So could she possibly be a Christian? You look at your scripture and see what it says to you. Could she have had God's Holy Spirit? Well, God says he gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Well, wait a second. She wasn't keeping the Sabbath. Wasn't keeping the holy days. Teaching them Christmas. Teaching them Easter. Teaching them all kinds of falsehoods. So as good a person as she was, we might say, according to John 4, or what Peter's talking about here, we have a problem. You know, Houston or Delhi, we have a problem. You've got someone who is a good person and yet teaching falsehoods. So John 4 would tell us you have to worship God in spirit. You have to have the right heart, but you also have to have truth. So it's the combination of the package. So there are people out there that are eating pretty much from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're eating from the right side of the tree, the good side of the tree, we might say. But part of that fruit on the good side of the tree is infected, and that's what we see there. They're doing a good thing, but teaching a falsehood. Teaching of falsehood. So we obviously don't get involved in that kind of approach. So Peter is saying here, he's given us all we need. We need the right knowledge through knowledge of him who called us. A right knowledge of Christ, who he is, what he accomplished. And again, we can talk about how this wonderful person who was caring for so many people taught absolute falsehoods about Christ. And what would she do for these kids? They'd give them the communion, or the Eucharist, as they call it. And the whole Catholic Eucharist is absolute falsehood, the way they do it. This is the actual body of Christ. It's become the body of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. This is the body of Christ. And now you're eating the body of... It's lies. It's lies and falsehoods. So again, it's this terrible mixture of good and evil that Adam chose and has been continued on since that time. So Peter is of the same mindset that John was when he was writing and what Christ was talking to this woman about, and that you worship in spirit and truth. You have to have knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be a humanist, just to be a nice person. There's a huge movement among millennials and below about, look, just be a nice person. It doesn't matter what you believe. Yes, it does matter what you believe. According to the scripture, it does. So we have a responsibility to teach truth that way. And Peter was concerned about that. But he's saying, look, if you understand, he's given us all we need. Now, again, some would say, scholars will take a look at this verse and say, well, Peter was talking about early Gnosticism and these false teachers that were saying, look, that you don't have enough. I need to provide you more knowledge. That's what you really need, is this secret information that I have that will get you to where you need to go. And their whole structure of angels and the demiurge and all their, Gnostic baloney, that very well may be what Peter was also commenting about. But the important thing to remember about the scripture is that sometimes God inspired the writers to address a specific issue that may have been extant at the time, but they always wrote about it in such a way that it applies universally throughout the ages. And that's what we see here. Peter may have had something specific in mind when he was writing, but the principle certainly applies down to our generation as well. So then he ends by saying he called us by glory and virtue. So we're being called to strive for glory and virtue. And we'll talk more about virtue in just a few minutes because Peter starts to address that very specifically. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And again, Peter didn't list the great and precious promises, but I think we could probably take a guess at some of the things he had in mind. At least the way I would look at the tremendous promises that God has given us, the promise of the Holy Spirit. I mean, can there be a better gift than that? God's very way of thinking, his nature, the Spirit of God placed within us. That's a great and precious promise. Eternal life. The fact that God promises to give us eternal life at the end of our physical life. When we're brought into God's family at Christ's return. I mean, it's an awesome promise. Knowledge of God, knowledge of God's way of life is a tremendous, precious blessing and promise. Attention from God, to think that God cares about us. As David said, I look up into the stars and what is man that you're mindful of him in this spectacular spread of the universe or the multiverse, depending on what your opinion is. I won't go into that. that'll shoot me off in a whole other direction. Sorry. But placement in God's church, having a church to fellowship with, to spend time together, to encourage one another, to be taught. I mean, these are great and precious promises that I know Peter would have been thankful for. And he calls them exceedingly great and precious promises. Our sins are actually forgiven and taken away. I mean, that's a great and a precious promise. By which, in other words, by Christ, has been given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Clearly a reference to God's Holy Spirit residing within us. We're partakers of the divine nature. It's just stunning to think that God would place his Spirit within us. And that we have the opportunity to start thinking and acting like God the Father. Just an awesome, awesome thing. And then he goes on to say, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Really has been an escape. And again, your personal experience as you came into the church may have felt very much like an escape, that you were being rescued from something. Others grew up in the church and they didn't realize, they didn't feel it quite in the same way. Peter is writing to first-generation Christians because that's all there was at that time. So when he says, you've escaped, oh yeah. But those who obviously have grown up in the church, have they not escaped as well? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. There's so many blessings available for growing up in the church. So many things that you're not subjected to that first-generation Christians would have been subjected to. It's a tremendous blessing to be raised in God's church. When 1 Corinthians 7 says that these children are sanctified, they're holy, it's a tremendous blessing to be raised by converted people. Even if it's just one in your family, it's a tremendous blessing. So many things don't happen in families in the church that happen in families in the world. That's the way it ought to be. So many bad things are avoided. And that's a tremendous blessing. So to think we've had the divine nature placed within us. And he says, having escaped the corruption, that's what that word corruption is. It's just a spoilage. It's corruption. The corruption in the sense here, again, is what happens after you die. Your flesh is corrupted. You start to rot. So he's pretty graphic about this. It's just everything out there in the world eventually leads to just spoiling. It's like stuff left out of the fridge. It is going to spoil. It may still taste good for a day or two or three, or cheese might taste good for a couple weeks, but eventually it's going to rot and it's going to spoil you. So he says it's through in the world through lust. and lust, again, we often put the word lust simply in a sexual context, and it certainly is true, but that's not the only context in which the word is meant to be understood. Lust simply is an intense selfishness, we might say, and it's a desire to serve the self. So what we look at, what we participate in, we can lust, you know, after foods. We can lust after people. We can lust after sexual experiences, all those kinds of things. But it's an intense selfishness. In Genesis 6, when God talked about how the intents of their heart was only evil continually. What does that mean? It just means this intense selfishness. Everybody was out for themselves, and their whole focus was on themselves. And they would help others if it would benefit them. So we see that today. You know, people will band together to go to war. Well, why? Because, well, I'll band together with you because it'll benefit me. This alliance will benefit me. I'm not really thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. So this intense selfishness, that it just leads to corruption. and then this concept of possessing the divine nature, the same nature as the Father, the same nature as the Son. It's an awesome promise. One day destined to be in the very family of God if we possess the divine nature. Because Christ talks about, you know, in John 6, for example, that he'll raise us up by what? By that Spirit. So the divine nature in us is the key to eternal life, having God's Spirit at the time that Christ returns or at the time of our death. And that will then allow us to be resurrected. let's go on to verse 5. But also, for this very reason, that we can possess the divine nature, for the reason that we've got these spectacular promises given to us, for this reason, we've got a job to do. And again, we often maybe emphasize more so than others the responsibility that Christians have to do our part, to live a righteous life. Not enough to know Jesus. You know, so many churches are, you got to know Jesus. Very good. Glad they're saying that. I don't really know what they're talking about many times, but they don't know the right Jesus oftentimes. But that's true. We have to know Christ, but then we have to do our part. Salvation is a partnership with God. Some will say, well, you can't do anything yourself. Well, that's true. We understand that. We need God's Spirit and God's help to do it. Well, we have to do our part. We have to exercise our portion. And so those that tend to emphasize, well, there's nothing that you can do. Well, that's true. There's nothing you can do to be saved. But what's your responsibility? Once you've had your sins forgiven, what is required of you? Once you're let out of a prison, if we use the prison analogy, I broke the law, I was sent to prison. The warden by the name of Jesus Christ took my sentence on him and let me out. What's my responsibility now? Just go back and do what I was doing before? No, I've got a job to do. I have to do my part. And Peter now goes on to say, look, you as a person in the church, me as a person, this is what we have to do. This is our job. This is our responsibility. So as we said, 1 Peter tends to focus on this persecution, these trials that were coming from the outside. Now he's saying, look, this is your job. This is what you have. Look at all the promises you've been given, the blessings you've been given. Now, here's what we have to do. So for this very reason, give all diligence. Because we can take on the divine nature, we have to work hard. Give it all the diligence we can. And then he says, basically, you've got this baseline of faith. And we mentioned earlier that we would spend just a minute talking about faith, this faith. Because again, sometimes we've in the church very much emphasized, well, Ephesians 2, it says it's the faith of Christ. That's very true. It's the faith of Christ that we need. But again, when we understand that this partnership requires our consent, requires our effort, then this makes more sense. Peter says you give all diligence. The first thing is add to your faith. Add to your faith. You have to have faith. Yes, it is the faith of Christ that grows within us over the course of time, but there's things that we have to believe. We had to believe that God was loving. We had to believe that God would forgive our sins. We had to believe that when we were baptized, we really were washed clean. We had to believe when those hands were laid on us, we really did receive God's Holy Spirit. So we have to have some baseline faith. Trust that God will do what he says he'll do. That is physically and humanly possible to have faith like that. Now, the intense faith, we hope, grows over the course of time. And more of the faith of Christ is inserted into us, we might say, grows within us as we live God's way of life. But we're to add to that basic faith. And then Peter lists seven important works, we might say, or seven character traits, we might say, that he encourages us to develop. For continued growth in God's way of life. So these seven things, we might say, make our faith a living faith as opposed to a dead faith. So there's a growth pattern involved. And again, sometimes the challenge for all of us, especially veterans of this way of life, is that we just do what we do every day. And we don't really think about what areas of my life do I need to really grow in? What areas are deficient that I really need to focus some spiritual energy on? Just trying to go about day by day, being a nice person, well, that's fine. But are there areas specifically that Peter lists here that we then can take on as areas of growth for ourselves over the next few months or years? He starts by saying, add to your faith virtue. Christians should be virtuous people. Virtuous. That's not a word we think of very often. At least I don't, unless we put our minds to it. How are your virtues developing? Thayer's Greek lexicon says, this word virtue means a virtuous course of thought. That doesn't help a lot. Feeling and action. Then he ends with moral goodness. And that probably says it as well as anything. A virtuous person has good morals. And again, morals are not just in a sexual nature. Obviously, that's part of it. Moral is just caring for others the way we should. Being a good and kind person. When we work with the students at FI, one of the roles that Pam and I are asked to fill is to to spend a mini module on masculinity and femininity. And one of the things we talked to the fellows about, especially, we talked to the ladies as well, but is to look at masculinity and femininity through the eyes of virtues. Because there's a great variance of people. I don't want to get into the whole lecture itself. Maybe that's a sermon or Bible study topic for another time. But you got basically you got your ball field, your diamond. There's a lot of space between left, field, third baseline, and right field and first baseline. And if a guy is basically in the field, we're okay. And there'll be some who are, I'm just a man's man. I've got muscles and I'm over here on first base, And I shoot things and I, lift heavy things. And then you have maybe the artists and musicians maybe over on the third base line who are just the nicest people to be around. They're friendly, they're kind, you enjoy their company, et cetera, et cetera. There's a lot of field out there. You get outside, first baseline and third baseline, then we got some troubles. We got troubles. So we encourage the fellows to think about developing masculinity regarding masculine virtues. What are masculine virtues as opposed to feminine virtues? So again, I won't take the time to kind of go through the whole lecture, but we ask the fellows to start thinking about, what does God expect of men? What virtues, not can I lift 500 pounds when I bench press, but what virtues does God expect a man to develop to be like Christ? So to think about it in that term helps a great deal. And we tell the girls the same thing, that there's a big ball field out there. And on one side, you might have the real prissy first base girls that are concerned when one hair's out of place. And then you've got the girls who are climbing trees and kicking soccer balls and playing rugby over toward third base, and it's okay. It's a big ball field, but you got to stay in the ball field. Don't get outside the foul lines. That's what God expects. So when we think about developing virtues, think about making a list of virtues. We give them a list of about 20 or 30 or 40 virtues to think about and to begin to categorize. So accountability is a virtue. I'll just read through a list that we put together for them. Ambition is a virtue. Assertiveness, bravery, care, chastity, cleanliness. I know it's too fast to write all these down, but it'll give you the feel for it. Commitment, compassion, confidence, consideration, cooperation, defiance, dependability. We say defiance, by the way, of defiance against wrong, against evil. Oh, that's a masculine virtue. We don't want to put up with evil. We want to stand against it. So dependability, determination, diligence, discipline, discretion, etc. And it gets down the list to prudence, punctuality, restraint, sensitivity, steadfastness. In other words, virtues. Peter hopes that God's people are developing moral goodness. They're standing for what is right. They're living this way of life. So if we come in every time and it's 3 minutes after the opening hymn has begun, is there a virtue that we can identify that we ought to be working on? Would punctuality be a reasonable virtue? Can we grasp that we're insulting others when we come in late, showing that we really don't care about them? Because I have to step over them to get to my chair while the third hymn is going on. That's rude. It's just rude. So we can think of building character in the essence of virtues. So Peter says, add to faith moral goodness. And then to virtue, he says, add knowledge. Knowledge. So again, notice the order. The first thing is a basic understanding of trust toward God. The second thing is act on that, develop moral goodness, and then further knowledge. So again, I don't know that Peter intended this to be a stair step, but it's interesting to look at it a little bit in that light. moral goodness comes first, then further knowledge, because knowledge without virtue produces what? Very intelligent destroyers. Moral goodness must be first. Now, obviously, if one has moral goodness with no knowledge, you got real nice yahoos. So we don't want that either. So he's saying add to faith, moral goodness, continue to develop your knowledge of God's way of life. And again, you probably have known people in the Church of God in years past who went skyrocketing with knowledge, but somehow left behind moral goodness. And nice to have all this knowledge, but there was no action. There was no caring for others. There was no serving others. There was no development of Christ-like compassion in these people. So you've probably known folks like that missed out on what Peter is saying here. So Peter's not talking here about general knowledge, just about things we would learn as we study an encyclopedia, but spiritual knowledge, knowledge of the Christian faith, knowledge of the God's way of life, the teachings of the Bible, we would say. So faith, moral virtue, further knowledge. Then to knowledge in verse 6, he says, add self-control. Could we say that knowledge is of no real value if we do not bring our human nature under control? That's what self-control is. It's controlling the self based on God's law. We've got the divine nature, and that's what we use then to help control our human nature, our self. I'll have you jot down Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. Ruling our spirit. So faith, virtue, in other words, moral goodness, then knowledge, and be sure that is being controlled properly. Sometimes it's better to know something and not say than to say all that we know about something, because that can tend to lead toward what? I got the knowledge. Oh, you don't know what the 1335 days is in Daniel? Let me tell you about it. I'll be able to straighten you out. And that you don't understand how those three time periods work together? I'll tell you. So again, self-control. Then, perseverance. Thayer says perseverance means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. He's saying that we're going to have faith, moral virtue, then this issue of knowledge. It's controlled by God's Spirit. Self-control is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. It's under this control. But then he reminds us it's not always going to be easy. Christianity requires a bit of mental toughness for us to succeed, for us to really grow. There'll be difficult times. There'll be difficult times in the church. There'll be difficult times outside of the church that we need to endure and persevere through. Life will not always be a bed of roses. My mentor in the ministry always said, don't expect a greased slide into the kingdom of God. You get baptized, you get God's Holy Spirit, you get on a slide, here we go. I got God's Spirit, I got the truth. It's not a greased slide. It's not a slide at all. It's hard work. It's daily discipline in God's way of life. Then he adds godliness. To perseverance, add godliness. The Greek word is eusebia, and it means reverence. Respect in the Bible everywhere means piety toward God. So piety, that's not a word we ever really use in our culture at all. Piety means this deep and humble reverence toward God. And when we have that, we want to do what God says. So this deeply respectful attitude toward God it leads us to strive to act like God, to be reverent before Him. Many times reverence is not, again, a concept that our culture really grasps much of. But that's what Peter is hoping that we'll build along the way. Goes on to say then, in verse 7. You can see it kind of coming to this pinnacle. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And you're all familiar with that word, Philadelphia. Brotherly kindness. The word Philadelphia means a fondness for humans, a fondness for others, we might say. Sometimes we've separated these three kinds of love, frankly, a bit artificially. We've said you got sexual love, and then you got brotherly love, and then you've got godly love, and while there is some definition there, it's not as clear cut as that, because sometimes the word agape is used in a family situation to express the kind of love that we would say is family love or sexual love even. And sometimes Philadelphia is used toward God and God toward us. So I don't want you to think that every time the word Philadelphia used, it only means love toward brothers or sisters. Every time agape is used, only refers to God's kind of love. No, agape is supposed to be happening between people as well. But that's a whole other study of and by itself. But clearly, what Peter is talking about here is when we have faith and moral goodness and knowledge and self-control, we've added perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and godliness to that, what's the result? It is love for our brothers and sisters. It is an action that starts to happen. Virtuous people ought to be active people, helping and serving each other. Love is expressed through acts of service and kindness. Then the pinnacle he stops with or ends with to brotherly kindness, or Philadelphia, is this agape, God's love. His very care and concern within us that then spills out to others. So while we summarize agape as God's love, it's probably more accurate to say to love as God does. To have this pure love might be a way to say that. Because agape is used in describing the love of Christians toward each other, or what we should have toward each other, what we should have toward God, what God has toward us, what Christ has toward God, what God has toward Christ. In other words, it's used in all kinds of settings. But this pure love is what Peter says is kind of this pinnacle that he's hoping all of us will strive to continue to build. And that's a real challenge. So you might jot down again 1 John, I would say we don't have really time to turn to it. 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So that's why we've sometimes summarized by saying, well, agape means God's love. Again, I like the idea of pure love, unadulterated love, this genuine love that God has for us and for his son and for his creation that we ought to be developing as well. Then Peter goes on to say in verse 8, for if these things are yours, in other words, all these things that he's asked us to add to our faith, if these things are yours and abound, in other words, they're really developing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as we develop these things, we know Christ all the better because this is what he is. This is what he does. This is his nature. We are living our lives, but as Paul said, Christ is now living in us. So barren, in many cases, is translated as lazy. Lazy. If you have these things, you're not lazy. You've been working on these things. And that's an awesome thing to have happen. Unfruitful, not producing what ought to be produced. So Peter wants us to be growing, to become more like Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things, all these seven virtues or character traits we might say, is short-sighted. Lacking these things might be a result of laziness. Might be lack of attention. If we don't build for the kingdom, he says, we're short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So Peter ties it back to the aspect that when we really grasp how God has been so good to us, that he's forgiven our sins, that he overlooks the mistakes that we make, when we really grasp that, then he says, boy, we're not going to forget. We're not going to forget. We're not going to be short-sighted. We're going to be far-sighted. We're going to be so patient with others because God has been so patient with us. Be so forgiving of others because God has been so forgiving with us. If we don't, we're short-sighted. If we're going to hold people responsible for what they've done, and we're the judge now, boy, that's short-sighted to the point of blindness. Get the log out of our eye. What have I been forgiven of? How kind and generous and forgiving should I be to others who have offended me or done something that they shouldn't have done? When we understand the great price has been paid for us, we must respond with zeal and energy in God's way of life. We're right at 60 minutes, but I want to finish verses 10 and 11, so we're going to go 5 minutes more. Therefore, brethren, be even the more diligent. When we understand we've been forgiven, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Knowing this tremendous blessing, make your call and election sure. The word call means simply an invitation. It's an invitation. We've been invited to make your invitation and election. That the Greek is the act of picking out or choosing. So we could just as easily make that word selection. Again, Peter said, you got this lot. And you were chosen by chance, we might say. You were picked out. So make that call, that invitation, and that selection sure. Make it solid. By how? Well, by developing these things that he's mentioned. So again, we can all look at those and say, well, you know, there's some here that I want to put on my list. For between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover, to really work on some of these that we feel might be lacking in ours. We've been selected. We want to make that calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. The word stumble means fall into misery, become wretched. Doesn't mean we won't make mistakes, but we'll not fall off completely. We won't lose out. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we've been invited to partake of the divine nature. So given God's help, told here what we need to develop, we have the opportunity to become a part of God's very family. So if we're working on developing these things that Peter talks about, we will hear, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler of many things. What next? Enter the joy of your Lord. So that's the gift of receiving God's Holy Spirit, the gift of God, of receiving eternal life in the family of God. It's awesome promise that's ahead. We'll be a part of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that he is king over. So that's where Peter didn't pause, but I will. He didn't write for an hour and then say, I better stop here. But that's all the time we have for today. Thanks for your time and attention. We'll pick it up with verse 12 next time.